Young man by the name of Brandon White. Many of you guys know Brandon. Brandon's dad, Matt, is a Sunday school teacher, a life group leader, a deacon in the life of the church. His mom works in the office. Jill works in the office. They're very connected here at First O'Fallon. We're very, very blessed. He came to me, a couple of people have said, hey, Mike, tell us how that conversation goes. You know, someone come, and I've been praying for that day. I mean, for the last 19 years, been praying about how that conversation goes. And so he sits down, and he says, and we all knew what we were doing. You know, we knew what was coming up. And he says, are you okay with your daughter and I getting married? I said, I've been practicing this for 19 years. But despite the fact I've been practicing it, the cat got my tongue. And I said, there's a couple of things on my mind. In fact, I'm going to give you three. Number one, the answer is obviously yes. We love you. We love your family. We are so blessed. You are everything that we pray for, any of our kids. So we're very blessed. So yes, the answer is yes. No problem. Here's what you got to do. Number one, love each other. Love each other. You're not going to be perfect people. Just love each other. Number two, I want you to understand that if you're going to marry into our family, you're fair game for sermon illustrations. All right? Because I take it easy. I take it easy on the boyfriends and the girlfriends. I don't go there. But if you're in, you're in. Right? So that's just part of the deal. He said, okay, no problem. I said, number three, you're a church family. Your dad's a deacon. I'm a pastor. Let's think about how the Bible, how do we do these engagements in Bible times? Because we would all get together and we would talk about a price. We would talk about a price. And Abby, you know, she's not my favorite, but she's still good. All right? So let's talk about a price, Brandon. And you can talk to your dad about this too, because I feel like I should get something out of the deal outside of just a good son-in-law. And so we were talking about cattle. We talked about goats. We settled on a camel. We wanted two camels for Abby. So I want you to just see the picture here. Our camels got delivered on Thursday. Those are our new family camels. And now Brandon has a future wife. So that's how that works. All right, that's how that conversation goes. So all joking aside, we're really thrilled for Brandon and Abby and what God has for them. And so thank you. You know, one of the cool things about this whole experience for us, and those parents who have married off children know this, one of the cool things for this entire experience is just the special place that a church family like you all have played throughout this entire journey. Not just in the salvation story of our children's lives, but now in the marriage story of our children's lives. We don't really know any other way to do life, right, wrong, or indifferent. We don't know any other way to do life than to just kind of lay it all out there and live life with the church and a part of the church. And it's been really neat to see how the church has played such an intricate role in these two young people coming together. So we're very, very blessed by that. So thank you for your role in that. All right, Luke 19 is our text, so let's get to business, shall we? Luke 19. Today, we continue in this little sub-series, dealing with the purpose for the incarnation of Jesus. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And what was his reasoning for taking on humanity to come to live on this earth, to minister, to preach, to teach? Why did he come? Now, I've said over the course of the last couple of weeks, we don't have to question, we don't have to wonder or speculate aimlessly about why did Jesus come, because Jesus tells us why he came. There are a number of passages in Scripture that start with the phrase or make the statement, I came to. And so we can know with great certainty the purpose and the reasoning by which Jesus has come. And we come to the third one of those statements today. If you will, let's read here in Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 1. Here's what it says. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not do so because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried, he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled. Now, who was they? This were all of these religious leaders who were fascinated by Jesus, but did not want to receive the claims of Jesus. They were always there to hear from him. They were always there to watch him. They were always there to oversee him, but they never wanted to receive him. And so they began to grumble. He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, as if that should be a surprise to them by now. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. This is Zacchaeus speaking. And if I have defrauded anyone out of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, Jesus, for the Son of Man came. Why did he come? To seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came. We don't have to speculate as to why Jesus came. He came to serve and not to be served. Today we recognize he came to seek and he came to save that which was lost. Now that's great news indeed. This passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 19, holds an extremely important place in the account of Jesus, because this is, in effect, his last personal encounter before arriving in Jerusalem, beginning the final week of his life, ultimately taking his journey to the cross. And you'll notice what he is spending his time doing. Being the guest of a sinner. Seeking and saving that which was lost. From the start of his ministry till the end of his ministry, Jesus was laser focused on the mission by which he had come. As we walk through this passage of Scripture, I want to point out three highlights to you. And so I would ask that you would join me. And just, number one, let's stop and just consider Zacchaeus for a moment. And let me just point out to you, and let's just recognize here, Zacchaeus's lowly stature. He was a man, Scripture very literally says, he was a man who was small in stature, verse 3. He is famous in the Bible for being a very short man. Zacchaeus was vertically challenged. He was height impaired. He had to run ahead of Jesus. He knew Jesus was on his way. He had to run ahead of Jesus and climb up into a sycamore tree. In fact, as we were driving one day through the streets of Jericho, we got ready to turn a corner, and there on the corner was a sycamore tree. Our guide had told us that day that was the tree that Zacchaeus climbed. I'm not so certain that he is correct, but it was fascinating to just kind of pause and to reflect. Here is Zacchaeus in the city of Jericho at the time. This takes place there in Jericho. And he climbs up into the tree in order to get above the crowds so that he could look down on this man Jesus. Now, what prompted him to want to go and see Jesus? What was the intrigue that Zacchaeus had? I'm kind of wondering, friends, and we have to argue this from silence, but I'm just kind of wondering if Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, would have known another chief tax collector by the name of Matthew, or we see him in Scripture as being Levi. And Jesus had approached Levi and said, hey, I want you to leave this tax collecting booth and I want you to follow me. And Matthew leaves that booth and he follows Jesus. And now Matthew is one of those 12 disciples that we recognize. I wonder if Zacchaeus had heard just a little bit of the testimony through the rumblings. We don't know if Zacchaeus and Matthew knew each other, but we understand this. A tax collector is not going to be inundated with friends. No, he's likely going to find his greatest friendships among those people whom do the same thing that he does. Because nobody is intrigued or interested in rubbing shoulders with the IRS. Right? And so here is Zacchaeus. And you'll notice that Scripture, every single word is there for a reason. Every single word's there for a reason. God doesn't waste a single word. And I want you to notice, when we describe his occupation, his vocation, he is not just a tax collector. Do you understand? The Scripture says here that he was the chief tax collector in verse 2. In other words, he was really good at his job. Now, what was his job? Well, his job was essentially to collect the taxes for the occupying force of the day, the Roman government. Now, as a part of his responsibilities, any extra money that he could coerce out of the people, he had the ability to line his pockets with. Again, go back to the Scriptures. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. So here is Zacchaeus. He is the chief tax collector. He is really good at his job. Now, a little bit later in the passage, you'll notice that those bystanders who were there, the religious elitists, they were calling out and they were grumbling against Jesus because Jesus had gone to the house of a what? He had gone to the house of the sinner. When you look at this whole passage from start to finish, all 10 of these verses, here's the conclusion that we can wage concerning Zacchaeus. He was not just a wee little man in stature. Physically. He had a low stature spiritually as well. And here's what we can say. We can know this with great certainty. Early in the passage, he was a chief tax collector and he was very rich. We know a little bit about his job. We know that it was essentially organized extortion. And then later in the passage, we recognize that Jesus had gone to the house of a sinner. When we put all of this together, here's what we can know about Zacchaeus, that he was a really great sinner. Like, he wasn't just good at sinning, he was great at sinning. He had lived a life, friends, that was a rebuke on the qualities and the characteristics of one who followed after Jesus. And it begs the question, why is he interested in this man, Jesus? Here's why. And we've got to argue this in fairness from some degree of silence. But I believe Zacchaeus had heard the rumblings of this man Jesus. He had heard the buzz about him. Jesus's ministry at this time would have been right close nearing 3 years. Jericho was in between the Galilean hub of Capernaum, where Jesus ministered, and Jerusalem. Jesus would have walked through this road many a times. It was on this road that Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan, on the Jericho Road. This road, this area was an area that Jesus would have been through multiple times. And I just think that people knew about him. They've heard about him. They watched him. They saw him do ministries and miracles and various things. And I think what happens here is that Zacchaeus has hit rock bottom. And here's why. I want you to notice. Who was with Zacchaeus that day? The parade was coming through town. I suspect there's not a single person on the streets that day watching Jesus come through town that's there by themselves. But who was with Zacchaeus? Scripture indicates nobody. Not his spouse, not a friend, not a child, nobody. You see, when Zacchaeus is climbing up on that tree, I believe Zacchaeus understands that in his heart, he is a total and complete fraud. He's lived his life, he's swindled money away from everybody. If someone were to peer into him, he is good to nobody. Nobody loves him. Nobody likes him. And he recognizes, I'm a nobody. But I hear rumors about a man by the name of Jesus who can take nobodies and turn them into somebodies. And so I think what happens here in this passage of Scripture is Zacchaeus goes down to that parade that day, and he climbs up in that tree because down deep inside, though he probably had enough self-talk within him to suggest, Jesus is not going to give me the time of day. What I really ultimately believe is that down deep inside, he was really hoping. He was hoping. He was praying. He was clinging to the idea that maybe, just maybe, maybe, a far outside chance, Jesus might just do in his life what he had heard Jesus had done in so many other lives. And you know what I think is so cool about that? Is when I sit in my office and I begin to really think through and visualize, God, who is going to be at this sermon? Who's going to be sitting in the pews that day? Who's going to be sitting in the chairs? Who's going to be watching online? Who's going to be participating with us through our Hawk Point campus extension? Who's going to be there? I think to myself, you know, the fact of the matter is there is a negative 5% chance today that there is not somebody within the earshot of my voice that's not sitting here today figuratively in the same spot Zacchaeus was. Saying, you know what? I understand that this Jesus has made a difference in a lot of lives. And so I'm going to come and I'm just going to see what this Jesus is all about. Oh, my friends, I've got good news for you. That's the best decision you could have made today. Oh, I'm so grateful you're here. I'm so grateful you came. And you're giving Jesus just another chance. You've heard the testimony about him. You've met people who have been radically changed by him. And today, much like Zacchaeus, you recognize you're in desperate need of him. And so let's move right here from the recognition of a lowly state, and let's turn our attention to the reception of the Lord's invitation. So one of the greatest lessons that we learn from this passage of Scripture is concerning our call to gospel proclamation. You see, that was why Jesus came. He knew exactly his reasoning for coming. And as he is on his way, very literally, friends, he is on his way to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem this time, he will enter the city for the last time. And so as he gets there, he knows that the cross is ahead. The shadow of the cross is descending upon him. And in this moment, what is Jesus found doing? Jesus is found pouring into the hearts and the lives of the people who so desperately need him. Because his mission, friends, listen, his mission is you and me. That's why he came. It was for you and for me. See, what I find so interesting about this situation, let's just look here together, if you will, into verse 5. Jesus is coming down the way. Now, friends, listen. Again, think about a parade. The streets may have been lined. People were likely following him. People knew his power. They understood his might. You have to believe that there are people probably all around him that are vying for his attention. They're likely bringing to Jesus the sick, those who need a touch from the Lord. But I want you to see what Jesus does. Amidst all the chaos, Jesus walks over to a tree. We don't know if Zacchaeus was up on a tree and could be seen. Not so long ago, I was at a softball game, and my son Mason had climbed a tree. And he said, Dad, look at me. I could hear his voice. I looked around. I couldn't find him. Dad, I'm in the tree. I said, Son, I'm looking in the trees. I can't see you. And sure enough, he had gotten himself quite high up into a tree behind the branches with all the leaves. He couldn't be found. We don't know. I wonder, is that the experience that Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was looking to find Jesus, but yet Zacchaeus was tempering his emotion. What if Jesus just walked straight by? And so, there he is in the tree. And I want you to see what Jesus does. He walks up to the tree, and I want you to see the first words out of Jesus' mouth. You ready for this? He doesn't say, "Hey." He doesn't say, "Who are you?" He doesn't say, "Why are you up there?" What's the very first word out of his mouth? Are you ready for this? Get ready. Zacchaeus. First word out of his mouth. Very significant. Friends, listen to me very carefully. Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. I want you to know that. That is the harlot. That is the drunkard. That is the adulterer. Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. Jesus, listen, Jesus knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. He calls you by your name. Zacchaeus, he says, listen, you come down. Come down out of that tree right now. Why, Lord? Why? You almost have to wonder, was he scared of some type of punitive discipline? Why do I come down? And he and Jesus says, because I am coming to stay at your house. It was a simple request, but in the Greek text, friends, listen, it wasn't a request, it was a mandate. Get down out of the tree. I'm coming. Now, some of us might say to ourselves, well, that just doesn't seem very polite or very nice. Friends, listen, there are guests who, when they call up and say, "Hey, I'm coming," it doesn't matter what's on your calendar, you clear the calendar, right? I mean, in most of our lives, grandparents, let me ask you this. If you weren't, maybe you're walking through the season of Christmas and it's a very, very busy time, but one of your grandkids call you up and say, "Hey, Grandma, Grandpa, I'm coming." What do? You come right along, right? I will clear the calendar. I will cancel the events. I will roll out the red carpet. Why? Because there are just certain people in your life that's what you do when they call up. And so Zacchaeus recognizes, this man knows me. He called me by name. I mean, Zacchaeus walks down the street side that day. How many people you think called Zacchaeus by name that day? I mean, I suspect there are a number of people who greeted Zacchaeus. I doubt very few of them called him by name. They probably hurled a name at him, but they didn't use his name. But here is Jesus. And in so doing this, he provides us an understanding of his perceived purpose in coming to earth. You see, Jesus had come, Scripture says, to seek and to save that which was lost. He was very, very clear, laser focused, if you will, on his mission. And he'll do whatever it takes to accomplish the mission that he has. And so he walks right up to Jesus, or to Zacchaeus, and says, "Zacchaeus, I want you to come down." Now, friends, this is where it gets really fun. Because Zacchaeus recognizes his lowly state. He's up in the tree hiding like a coward. Jesus comes and gives him an invitation, and he responds to that invitation. And now I want you to see what happens starting in verse 6 and following. He reorients his life towards the lordship of Christ. I want you to write that down. And I want you to make very certain that you don't sub out a word, because I've chosen the words very, very carefully here. Zacchaeus reorients his life towards the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus comes into our heart and comes into our lives, friends, when Jesus comes into our heart and comes into our life, he is not just saving us from our sins. He is doing that. To be clear, he is saving us from our sin, but he's also saving us unto something. Now, what is that something? That something is the lordship of Jesus in our life. That Jesus becomes the Lord of our life. Now, how does Zacchaeus specifically respond here? Well, the people began to grumble, but you'll notice here in verse 6, he hurried up. It's as if in his mind, "I'm clearing the calendar. Jesus is coming to my house. He hurried up. He came down. He received him. And what's the word there? Are you guys reading with me? Luke chapter 19, verse 6. Joyfully. He received him joyfully. Now, there were some who were grumbling. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And I would just write out in the margins of your Bible and circle this and draw a line right up to that he was a chief tax collector. He had gone to be the guest of a great sinner, the chief of all sinners, the worst of the worst, the dirty, rotten scoundrel he is. How dare Jesus? Yet Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, are you ready for this? Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, legally, the thief that Zacchaeus was, he was responsible for giving 20% of his goods to the poor. He says, I give 50% of my goods to the poor. And then, if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold. His responsibility is to restore it. He is going to restore it fourfold. Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. What, in effect, was Zacchaeus doing? Zacchaeus, having heard the call of God on his life, when Jesus looks up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today. Zacchaeus, in a moment on the page, maybe it takes minutes or hours in conversation, Zacchaeus yields control of his heart to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Dr. Vance Havner said this. I want you to listen very carefully. This is a very serious matter, my friends. Here's what he says. He says, many of the people in our churches today, listen, because he's talking about us. Many of the people in our churches today are baptized pagans, honoring Jesus with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. What a statement. You see, the fact of the matter today is the greatest battle in your life, the greatest battle you will ever fight in your life. Listen to me. The greatest battle you will ever fight in your entire life is the battle for lordship of your heart. See, some of you here today think the greatest battle you'll ever fight is in your marriage. But it's not. It's not for your marriage. Some of you are fighting for your marriage today. That's not the greatest battle you'll fight. Some of you are fighting a battle today against substance abuse. And it's a horrific battle. And you think that's the greatest battle you'll ever fight. It's not the greatest battle you'll ever fight. Some of you today are fighting a battle against education. You're sending your kids off to school every day, and your heart is hurting every day. And you think the greatest battle you're ever going to fight is for control of the education system, or for control over the economy, or for control over this, or control over that. You think that's the greatest battle you're ever going to fight. It's not the greatest battle you'll ever fight. It doesn't even come close to it. The greatest battle you will ever fight in your life is for control of your heart unto the lordship of Jesus Christ. I sit with people all the time. They'll say to me, Pastor, I know that when so-and-so said this to me, I know that the right answer is I need to do X, but. And then they start down a trajectory. And I think to myself, there it is. There's the battle. You know what is right, but. And you start down a different road. My friends, listen. Every single issue you're fighting today, whether it be in your marriage, whether it be over substance abuse, whether it be in education, whether it's through the mode of money and finances, it doesn't really matter. You can insert anything into the equation today. Every single deal you face today, every battle you face today, God's word has a word for it. Every battle. And so the question that we're going to ask ourselves today is, am I ready to surrender to the lordship of Jesus? Because every battle we face, every issue we face, I cannot tell you the number of times, my friends, the number of times. I know what I need to do, but do you understand what that person did to me? Friends, listen, the Lordship of Jesus says it does not matter what that person does to you. It does not matter. They may be completely wrong, dead in the rights, wrong. It does not matter. The Lordship of Christ says you do what is right, not because that person deserves it, but because Jesus deserves it. Jesus deserves it, and therefore I do what's right. Your work ethic. You give your work ethic. You give the very best you have, not because your employer deserves it, but because Jesus deserves it. You give your best to your spouse, not because your spouse deserves it, because Jesus deserves it. You give your best to your kids, not because your kids deserve it, because Jesus deserves it. You give your best to your in-laws, not because they deserve it, because Jesus deserves it. It's a matter of lordship in your life. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Why? You see, the fact of the matter is, friends, we cannot be a people who accept Jesus but refuse who he is. Who is Jesus? Jesus, listen, Jesus came to be our Lord. Our Lord. It changes everything in our life. Remember the shepherds who went up from the fields up to the manger to see Jesus? You remember that? Say yes. I'll preach about it next week. All right? They got told there's good news of great joy for what? All people. They went up that day as social outcasts. They saw the baby Jesus. And when they left, Scripture says they left completely, totally changed. They went back to their post. They left as social outcasts. They went back with changed lives, not a temporary change, an eternal change, a change that was noticeable, a change that others could see, radically different than what they did or who they were when they left. Scripture says that they returned filled with joy and glorifying the Father who is in heaven. You see, when Jesus comes into your life, everything changes. Now, friends, let me just be honest with you, and let's get down on the living level for just a moment. If Jesus is only your Savior, nothing changes. Nothing changes. You're grateful that he has saved you, but you owe him nothing, and therefore you walk out of here the same old person you were when you walked in. But when Jesus is your Lord, everything changes. See, when Jesus is your Lord, you're not interested in one-mile Christianity, you're interested in two-mile Christianity. You remember when you are under a restraint to walk 1 mile, the Bible teaches us why not walk 2 miles. That's what lordship looks like in life. Lordship is when someone slaps me on one cheek, what do? Get even? That's what the world does. And if Jesus is your Savior, that's what you're going to do. But when Jesus is your Lord, the Bible says when someone slaps you on one cheek, what do? You turn the other cheek. And you say to yourself, Pastor, have you ever been slapped? Yeah. Friends, the fact of the matter is we're a lot alike in that. And do I understand that it's extremely difficult? Absolutely. But I'll tell you this, there's never, ever, never, never, ever, never, ever, ever, never, ever. That's a direct quote. You should write that down. Never, ever, never, never, ever, never, ever, ever a time when I've committed my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that it's not worked out. Never. I'm not saying in the moment. I'm saying when I look back on my life, there's never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never, ever a time when I live according to the Lordship. Friends, listen, the Bible says you should not commit murder. Second mile Christianity says it's not a matter of murder, it's a matter of hate. I should not have hate in my heart. The Bible says, Jesus says, that if you have hate in your heart, you've already committed murder. You see, the Lordship of Christ says you've got to root out the hatred of your heart. But you don't understand my mother-in-law. Who cares? I mean, honestly, guys, interesting but not relevant. Interesting but not relevant. You don't understand my boss. It doesn't matter. The Bible does not say you're not going to find a book, chapter, or verse anywhere in all the scripture. The Bible does not say it's okay to be bitter if you have a good reason. It does not matter. Lordship says I'm going to do what's right all the time, not because anybody deserves it. And they don't. Look to the person on your right. Go ahead, just look at them. Look to the person on your right, and you tell them this. You're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Tell them. You don't deserve nothing from me. Tell them. Because that's the fact of the matter. Friends, what's the Bible say? There is none among you who is righteous. No, not one. No, not one. People will always fail you. If you live your life in relationship with people, if you live your life in relationship with people because you believe they owe you something, you are going to live a terribly depressed life. They don't owe you anything. And people will constantly fail you. You love them. Listen, you love them not because of who they are or what they've done. You love them because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Let me ask you this question. The one you're struggling with today, and it happens all over this auditorium. I'm telling you, I know it. You guys are in my office too much. I know you. It's happening in this life right here. What if, I don't care what the person's done. I don't care what they've done. You come to me and say, Pastor, you just don't understand. I'm telling you right up front, I don't, and I don't care. I don't care what they've done. I'm asking you this question. What if God gave you the amount of grace you're giving them today? What if? Because I want you to understand, friends, here's what Paul says. All we have to give to the Lord God today, listen, all we have to give to the Lord God is filthy rags. That's it. How many of you have ever been to a garage sale? Oh, I love a good garage sale. I love garage sailing. How many of you have ever been to a garage sale and you walked out of that and thought to yourself, it is amazing that that much junk can exist in one person's house? I mean, 3-car garage driveway filled with table after table of pure junk. You look at it and you think to yourself, ain't nobody want any of that. How many? How many of you ever been there? How many of you? I've been guilty of this. I'm serious, honest to goodness truth. I found that garage sale in Colorado one day when I was out garage sailing, and I drove by the house multiple times that weekend just to see if any of that junk had left. And I'm absolutely confident they took more into the house than what they brought out. I mean, it was a terrible, terrible garage sale. It's as if God comes to the garage sale of our life and says to us, listen, I don't want nothing that you have to offer. Because you don't have anything good to offer me. The only thing you have is the robe of righteousness that my son is willing to put on you. That's it. That's it. You don't have anything that I want. But when we yield control of our heart to the lordship of Christ, listen, friends, Jesus places that robe of righteousness around us. And now we stand justified before God the Father. But friends, I need you to hear me straight when I say this. Salvation is free, but it comes with a price. Now, what is that price? He offers it freely to us because we have nothing to give him. Nothing. But when we are clothed in his righteousness, now, friends, listen very carefully. When the Bible says that you are to forgive, how many times shall we forgive? What's the Bible say? 70 times 7. Friends, I'm going to be honest with you. That's hard. But that's lordship. You hear that, husband and wife who are fighting today and you're tired, you're worn out, you're giving up? You hearing me? You're ready to cash it in? That's hard. But that's lordship. Zacchaeus received the lordship of Christ in his life, and everything changed. Let me ask you this question today, my friends. Have you received the lordship of Christ in your life? I hope you have. But I would bid you today, let's just take a moment and consider that for just a minute. Let's just consider, have I come to a place, I've received Christ as my Savior, but have I received him as my Lord? Let's pray to that end. Father, today I pray, you came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Father, it is not hard to lose our way in this world. It's not. I lost my way this Wednesday. Lost my way, I struggled. God, you know, you and I were doing business all day long. I walked all over myself, made a mess of things. Very frustrated, challenged. Oh, Father, I thank you. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who did not leave me in those moments where I was wrestling with my own mind. And you helped me, Father. You helped me to understand that you call me to greater things. That Christianity is a second mile religion. That indeed, it's not good enough just to not murder. I've got to stop the hatred and bitterness. It's not good enough not to commit adultery. I can't succumb to lust. It's not good enough to simply not hate someone. I must proactively love. Father, I pray today that you would help me and that you would help my friends who are in this place today, that you would help us surrender to your lordship 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Father, that we would be better, that we would be better day by day by day by day by day, that we would live according to your will. Father, help us. Help us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Friends, let me ask you this question. How many times is the word